Thank you. Revelation 17 is where we've left off. I said that this is one of the more difficult chapters in the book, so we've tried to sort through it in a slower way, but there are some great, some very rich lessons as we look at the material here. Now, you may remember that at the start of Revelation chapter 17, we read about two symbols. We have a woman, and what's this woman riding on? She's riding on a beast. Anybody remember the color of the beast? All right, it is this scarlet, it is this reddish color beast. As John continues to talk about this lady, he pictures her as involved in what kind of activity? She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. We associated that with what we found back in Revelation chapter 13. You've got the devil, and the devil kind of has two vice regents. Satan has two big helpers when it comes to getting his will done. Anybody remember who his powers, who his helpers are? All right, he's got the power of evil civil government, and he's got the power of false religion. We talked about this lady representing false religion because just as false doctrine seduces people, that's what we find with this lady, this harlot, this lady that is riding the beast. She's intoxicated, as we talked about a little last night, or a little last week. Now, we didn't quite get this far, and then I'm going to make one other connection for you later in the class to help you hopefully connect some things. We said before that Revelation, John just keeps going over the same things again and again from different perspectives. But last week, one of the final things that we said in that class was, if you think about terms as far as God being married to his people and secular marriages, how faithful is a husband to be to his wife? All right, and 100%, right? Till death, as far as the length, but as far as the faithfulness, 100%. If a man is, you know, 90% faithful to his wife, we would say, well, that's a problem. Or even if he's 99%. In the spiritual realm, the same point is true. God says, you hold to my word, you do things in the right way. Now, let's look ahead a little bit, a passage that we're all familiar with. But sometimes I think folks divorce this passage from the rest of the book. Revelation 22. Remember verses 18 and 19? I mean, it's really right at the end. You've just got two more verses that continue after this. 18 says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall what? If he's going to add to them. And we're familiar, I think, with what we find in the rest of the verse as well as verse 19. If you take away from the book, good news or bad news? Bad news. All right, do you see the connection between that and now what we're talking about here back in Revelation chapter 17? You've got Babylon, which is also the second beast in Revelation 13. Or this woman, or this prostitute, all these descriptions describe that same spiritual evil force. We went back and talked about Babylon last week. We looked at Genesis 10, Genesis 11, and laid out the parallels, the bad stuff that they were doing. Let's build the tower, and let's, you know, have a name for ourselves, you know, some things that were not consistent with God's will. So Babylon was also a good description for this. So John lays the foundation for all these things, and then as he comes to chapter 22, he deals with this same basic problem in verses 18 and 19. I think, though, that there are a lot of people that when they look at Revelation 22, they think, well, hey, let's just slip this in at the end of the book, John, and that's a nice closing thought. It's not. This is a theme that he's been developing for several chapters. And then we'll say some more about civil government a little later. Anything that you want to add or ask based on what we've said so far? Okay, let's at least go back and read Revelation 17, 5 and 6. We talked about last week the harlot or Babylon upon her name, upon her forehead, and we talked about how the fact in ancient times prostitutes sometimes had tattooed or they'd have a headband with their name. Here he seems to pick up that imagery. A name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And six is where we left off. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder. Now, not all of the false religion that has been practiced throughout time, certainly the Christian era, has involved the persecution of God's people. Has, however, some of it? Has there been some persecution of God's people that has involved the shedding of blood? Yes. Absolutely. When you go, yeah, even today. But this is something that has been going on for a long, long time. Now, if you go back a little bit, as I said, John continues to repeat the same stuff. Let's go back to Revelation 13 for a second. Now, this is that chapter where we really are introduced to these two powerful helpers of Satan, false religion and evil civil government. As we look at the first half of the chapter, we have the first beast, or evil civil government. And let's see what John says about them in Revelation 13:7, or says about it. And it was given unto him to do what? To make war with the saints. Do you see the parallel? Making war with the saints, Revelation 13:7. Or now over here in Revelation 17, verse 6, what's it doing? What did we just read? And I saw the woman, she's drunken with the blood of the saints. That's the same idea. But it's just being presented in a different form. So it's just one more example that John is going back and talking about the same things. When you review history, you find that people were persecuted and sometimes killed because they wanted to have a copy of the Bible. And for them, that didn't necessarily mean that they had a whole copy of the scriptures, but maybe just one book or maybe a section of the scriptures. And people literally gave their lives. They were put to death in sometimes some horrific ways because they wanted to keep some part of the scriptures. The people that were trying to worship God in spirit and truth, as we'll talk about this morning, sometimes they were killed for being faithful. Anybody ever read through Fox's Book of Martyrs? Because it was so gruesome.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, Harvey has... Okay, well, he's done better than I have. I've read parts of it. I can't say I've read it cover to cover. But if you go back, it gives you some idea as to what people who have tried to cling to God and the Bible have experienced throughout life. And you go back and you look at the Inquisition and you think about torture devices such as the rack. People had it rough. I mean, they experienced some very, very difficult things. So here, as John talks about this kind of thing, the persecution, the depth of it is so great that God is able to picture it as a drunken woman. Now, notice how the imagery changes. Talking about this lady earlier in the verses, how she pictured. All right, she's seductive. How's she dressed? Oh, the very finest, right? She's got the kind of clothing as far as the color that only royalty would have. She's all decked out, and I mean, she's got the golden cup in her hand. It's party time! But now John, continuing to talk about that same image, but now he switches it to an intoxicated woman. And as I think about this, I wonder if maybe John saw her staggering. So you have here, as John talks about false religion, a couple of points. First of all, the idea that it is seductive. It's appealing. It's attractive to people. That would be the image of the harlot, looking at this, I think, from the standpoint of the man. And then now you have this picture. She's intoxicated. And what caused, was it whiskey that got her drunk? It's the blood of the saints. Now that's disgusting. It is a very, I mean, the other image is certainly not favorable, but this is really revolting. And it's one more way of saying that if you become involved with false religion, the evils of the world that we talked about last week from Genesis chapter 11, you're not going to fare very well when it comes to a right relationship with God. As you go back, and we still see, I think, there are probably some cultures today, why do people drink the blood of their enemies? I mean, this is kind of a brutal culture, if you think about it, in that time and where we might find this today in the world. Why drink the blood of an enemy? Sure, and that's it. You know, it's going to strengthen us. It's going to give us great power over our enemies. It's going to embolden us to attack. And here the idea that this woman is drunk with blood, that seems to describe a lust for violence, a lust to do violence to the people of God. And that's confirmed by Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, as we looked at earlier. Now, if you think about people drinking blood, will that intoxicate you? I mean, you can drink a ton of blood, and it's never going to make you drunk. It will, though, make you sick. And once again, here, I think an image of just the nastiness that's involved with apostate religion. You also find, as you look at this expression, two related things. He says, drunken with, first of all, the blood of the saints. Then what does he say? And with the blood of the martyrs. Why do you think he mentions both? Who are the saints? All right, Christians, God's people, the saved. And then who would the martyrs be? All right, the people who have actually laid down their lives for Christ. Now, to us, this image is interesting and maybe a little gross. But had we been one of these first readers, do you think it would have been especially meaningful to us? The martyrs, drunk with blood. What would have been our life? You know, we can see the cornfields as we come by, and we're familiar with those and familiar with the Amish buggies and the typical things in our area. But had we been under Rome, and we get all this information about blood, what likely would have come to our mind? Well, I think that could be one thing. Anything else? What do they do for entertainment? They go down to the local movie theater? You've got the games. You've got the stadiums. And what are they doing out there? Not just chariot racing. All right, they're killing people. Sometimes it was a combative battle between different champions, and Christians were killed. So it was a very bloody, it was a very gory culture. As John thus talks about this image, I think that in the back of at least some of the minds, this would have been bringing to mind the gladiatorial shows. Another quick point here. There seems to be a veiled reminder as this persecution is going on, so much to the point where this harlot, this apostate religion is represented as killing people. Was God mindful of what his people were going through? Sometimes people just say, well, look at my circumstances. Does God know what's taking place? He does know. We see that indicated in a couple of different ways. As you think back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 and 20, remember, we have the churches represented with what figure? Churches are described as the candlesticks. And what's said about those candlesticks? Who's walking among the candlesticks, or who's walking among the churches? Jesus is. So as the Lord is reigning, he's also mindful of the abuse. He sees all of the suffering that his people are experiencing. Now, John, as he takes all this in, you've got that detailed description of the harlot in the preceding verses. You've got now this drunken woman. You've got the information written on her forehead and so forth. I mean, had we been able to witness all this stuff and see all this stuff, what do you think our reaction would have been? Well, I think probably we've been in some shock, and it's kind of like, what is this? Was John kind of wondering about what he saw? Yeah. As you look at the end of verse 6, saw the martyrs and the saints, and when I saw her, what's the text say? I... Okay, that's probably the King James translation. Now, if you hear that translation, or if you read that translation, John says, I wondered with great admiration. Well, what's that sound like? All right, and that's the better translation, because when we say admiration, we mean that we're looking up. This is good. We're looking up to this, and that's not the idea here. Yes, and that's shocked, confused, stunned, really uncertain as far as kind of some of the things that are going on. So if you have the King James translation, it's a great translation. No translation is perfect, but if you have admiration, you may want to underline that and say amazement is the idea, because we're definitely not dealing with something that is good here. We don't know all the reasons for John's amazement, his surprise, but let me toss out at least one possibility for that. If you have religion here, and you have another religion over here, the religion here, how do you think, on the surface or on the face of it, is going to respond to this religion? Good or bad? Well, it could be. Do you think that there might be a case, though, where the religion here looks at least semi-favorably on this religion?
Depends on how close their beliefs are.
Yeah, so and we're both religious. So it may be you're different than we are. And I think for most people, they would say the idea that we have religion A and that it would go out, attack, and kill religion B, that might surprise us a little bit. And maybe that's part of what the idea here is. John's thinking, well, you might not be all that close, but the idea that one religion would attack another, that seems kind of odd. But that is really what we find in the world, is it not? Well, when you look at Mark, when he was here and gave his presentation about Hinduism, you go in there and you say some bad things about Hinduism, you're done. So it is something that is not that uncommon. And we can break that down a little bit more. If you think about people who profess to be a Christian, and you talk to them about things related to the uniqueness of the church, you talk to them about instrumental music, you talk to them about the part of baptism in God's plan, they may not kill you, but do you think that they may send you packing? Religions which are not consistent with the Bible are often aggressive towards other faith. And that's not uncommon. And I think that may be part of the reason here. Then you have this other point. If you go back once again to Revelation chapter 13, and I think the primary point in Revelation 17 where we are is dealing with government and false religion, as we're talking about. And as I said, we have these same two things back in Revelation 13. Look at Revelation 13, verse 3. There he says, "And I saw one of his heads as though it had been smitten unto death." Now, this is talking about civil authority, the first beast. And his death stroke was what?
Seemed mortal.
It was healed. So here, John, as he's talking about civil government, it looks like the civil power has been overthrown. But down there in the midst, in the dust of the ashes, what happens to it? It rises again. And then here's the key part. He says what? The whole earth wondered after the beast. Well, as we come back over here to Revelation chapter 17, what do we find? John wonders. But there's a little bit of a difference in the wondering. The world wonders after evil civil government in a positive way and a negative way. Okay, and we also will see that point a little bit later. As we look at the world, the unsaved, they say, well, hey, you know, this is a pretty good way. Look at the power. Look at the glory. I mean, this...
Well, here he was amazed. But here
they exactly, and that is the point. John's amazed, but he says this is not the right way. And today, are there not cases where we can look at civil government or even false religion and be amazed by it?
Sure.
The power that it yields over people, I mean, we can say, wow, look at that. But like John, we're not going to follow it. We're going to stick to the way that is right. And if you stay there in Revelation 13, just to kind of complement the point that Virginia made, and all they that dwell on the earth shall do what? They're going to 13:8. All they that dwell on the earth shall
worship
is the word that we'll find in at least several translations for 13:8. So they wonder at that beast of evil civil government. And then a few verses later, before he gets to the second beast, that is evil, unrighteous, or apostate faith, he says that they also worship. Now, that's not always what we find today as far as they worship their government, but they will commit to it. And they'll be amazed by it and say, this is the way that we want to go, this is what we want to follow, and so forth. But John was not going to be led astray. Anything you want to add or ask before we pick up with Revelation 17, 7 and 8? Steve? Yes.
Why hasn't, maybe he's thinking, why hasn't God stepped in yet?
You're stealing my thunder. If you will just hold on to that thought, that is exactly where we're headed. So you've seen the point, but right. Just hold that for about 2 minutes, and then we'll go down that road. Anybody else? Okay. Revelation 17, let's pick up 7 and 8. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, there's our apostate religion, and of the beast that carrieth her. There's our evil civil government, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss, and to go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, they whose names hath not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast, how that he was, and is not, and shall come. Now, this angel, as far as I can tell, is still the same one that we read about in the first verse of this chapter. This is one of the creatures that was involved with the seven bowls, the seven plagues that we've studied. Now, this creature had an understanding that John did not understand what he'd been shown, so he says, I'm going to do what for you? I'm going to tell you. I'm going to explain some things. And there is some information about the mystery of this woman, plus we're going to give you some insight about the beast that carried her. Now, if I were looking at this without, much additional information in the text, I might be inclined to think that John would have, or this angel, in talking with John, would have spent a lot of his time on the woman, or Babylon, or the harlot. But that's not what this angel does. The writer goes back and spends the majority of his focus on evil civil government. Now here again, I want to take you back to something that we studied a while back. We've probably forgotten about. But let's connect another dot. Remember back there in Revelation 13, we read about the mark of the beast, 666. Now, that's been many moons ago, but anybody remember the explanation that we gave for that? Okay. When we think about Rome, we've got the Roman numerals, right? We've all used the Roman numerals. Okay. If you take the Roman numerals that were used by who? What nation used Roman numerals? All right, Rome. Okay, that wasn't a quick, I got a trick question. All right, if you take those numerals and you add up their value, what number do you come to? Six, six, six. I should have brought the board so that we could do that, but you can go home and pull out the Roman numerals and do the calculations. You know, you've got 500 and you've got 100 and it comes up to 666. And the explanation that was advanced in that class was that when you look at Rome, you look at this 666 figure, it was a way of talking about evil civil government, which for the people in that day and time, it was Rome. All right, now we continue to move forward in the book, and what does John continue to talk about? We've got evil civil government. He's continuing to talk about the same thing, but now instead of going back and continuing to use that figure, 666, now he talks about it from the perspective of a beast. Now he continues to talk about some of the other things that have taken place with it throughout time. You know, the beast, evil civil government, sometimes is partnered with apostate religion, and we've talked about that some. We're going to see that a little bit more. And as you look at this, it goes back to the point that Steve was making just a couple of minutes ago. As people look at the world, they see evil in its various forms. They see evil rulers. They see evil governments and so forth. And as I said, this seems to be another reason why John has so much puzzlement, why he's asking the question why. The question is, there is this brutal dictator. There is this evil civil government, and he just seems to grow in power. The evil empire, you think about, for example, Iraq invading Kuwait several years ago. Why does God allow these small countries apparently to be absorbed or squashed or taken over for a little while? And it just seems like evil mounts and mounts and mounts. God's people sometimes ask, well, where is God? Doesn't he see what's taking place? Doesn't he see what's occurring? We discussed this a couple weeks ago briefly, but I do want to go over it again quickly. Why does God do that? Well, okay, there is that element of it, that God is giving people time to repent, Romans 2:4, there's that truth.
Well, it's a show of peace, all power.
All right. You know, it's another thing. You know, if we go out and we, let's see, what would be an example? I'm thinking about something, squashing something big or overcoming something that's small and then letting something get really big and then we take it out. Oh, for example, okay, let's say, and this is not a possible illustration, but let's say, you know, we've got a weed that's a week old. You know, and we reach down and we pull that week old weed out. Somebody says, I've yanked the weed. Well, okay. Another guy comes along and says, there is this 6-foot thistle with a root that's 48 inches long. And by my hands, I took it out and I ripped it up. Now, of the two, which you're going to say, wow, that was impressive. All right, the second one, the guy who took out that 4-foot rooted thistle. And God does the same kind of thing. You know, if he lets, you know, somebody pops up as far as an evil ruler and bang, a week later, God takes them out. Well, okay, you know, that probably is going to make life a little easier for the folks. But if he lets them get to the zenith of his power, and they really get to a point where people are crying out, and then God steps in, he says, I'm going to show you who's God. You see that same kind of thing with Pharaoh. You know, God says, we're going to let your magicians replicate some of the tricks, and then if you want to see what I can do, we finally end up with the death of the firstborn. Even the magicians, early on, it's about Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, they said, this is the finger of God. They kind of got clued in a little early, and Pharaoh took a little while. I mentioned the example of David back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 16. Let's see if we remember a couple details. Do you recall how many days that Goliath came and challenged God's people? 40. Now, you think God could have let him go 39 or 40 days or 41 days? Sure. Could have let him go 100 days. But when we look at that number 40, 4, 10, multiples there seems to be some symbolic significance. Not only did God allow Goliath to challenge his people for 40 days, do you remember how many times each day Goliath was allowed to challenge God's people? Twice. Morning and All right, morning and evening, morning and night. So here's this fella, he comes, and all Israel is afraid of it. So 2 times a day, 40 days, there is now absolutely no doubt about this man's power. And then at the right time, what's God do? Sends in, not a great champion, but sends in this puny kid. Well, he may not have been puny, but at least he was not the soldier like we would expect to find. And God takes him out. So, Steve, to go back to the point that you were making, and you're exactly right. God will, a lot of times, you know, step in at that particular point in time to show who really is in charge. So I didn't want to steal your thunder, but I didn't want you to steal mine. So if you want to add or ask anything, that's okay. Okay, anybody else on that point? Sure. Yeah, and that's been true for people throughout time. When you look at the power of, you know, for example, with healthcare, when you can take an entire nation and say, we're going to change the healthcare system, or we're going to change the tax system, we're going to change things about your employment, we're going to charge you Social Security. Now, that was a little bit before my time, but can you imagine the people who first learned about Social Security? We're going to take money out of every check that you make. I mean, are you kidding me? What kind of power is that? And we're going to set up Social Security. Well, most people haven't objected to that. But again, you know, this is something that you're going to get. We're going to require that you wear seatbelts. So you can just go, I mean, law by law by law. I mean, the power of government is really amazing when you look at it. And in today's world, because of all the tools that we have as far as enforcement and some other things, it really is amazing. When you look at martial law, it's the same kind of thing. We're going to send out the military. You will not be allowed out of your house before whatever time in the morning, and you will be in your house by this time in the evening. Are you kidding me? This is the way it is. And if you don't obey, off to the clink. We're going to arrest you. So civil government has great, great power. The devil recognizes that, and it is an ideal tool for him to use. Religion is also a very, very powerful tool. So once again, it's like Satan has two vice regents. On this hand, I wouldn't say this one is the right and this is the left, but on this hand, he has one. On this hand, he has the other, and he's used them throughout time. And these are, as we deal with the later parts of Revelation, chapters 13 and several chapters following, these are two of the things that we see, and just very, very important. Steve?
If I heard right this week, and I didn't get a chance to really research it, the Pope said that he didn't object to having gay priests in the ministry, but he would not allow women to be priests. But his point on the gay priests is that who is he to judge?
I had missed the part about women. On the idea of homosexual priests, I did a little looking into that part of the statement, and I do not support the Pope or Catholicism, but my understanding, if I read his comments correctly, the thought was what you said, plus there was an emphasis there on someone who's not actively involved in the lifestyle. If, for example, we think about a drug user, we might say, here's a person who's tempted to use drugs. He wants to use drugs, but he's not using drugs. He's working to keep those desires in check. And if that full thought is there, that seems to me to be the point. But a lot of people just picked up, looking at the news media, well, hey, he says it's fine to be gay. Well, there's a little more to it as far as the comments go. So if the whole context is considered, I think on that particular point, we would agree that you could have a person struggling with any number of sins. And, you know, God would still accept them. But has the person repented? Are they really trying to turn their life around? Are they trying to avoid those kinds of things? But that didn't make a good news story, so I think a lot of places sort of eliminated that part of the point.
His actual comment was that if the person is trying to follow God,
yeah,
I will not turn away from the priesthood if he is.
Right. But like I say, that part of the story just kind of got axed, and they just, well, it makes a good headline, so let's pull that out. But had he said what a lot of people claim he said, then once again you can see the power of false religion. I mean, that's just one guy. And that statement has a huge, huge impact in the lives of many people. Don?
When you say evil civil governments, you're not lumping all civil governments under the evil umbrella, right?
No, I would not. And when we look at civil government, it's kind of, you know, like grating vegetables. I mean, you can have some that, I mean, pristine and tasty, and I mean, they look really good, and then some others, you know, it's not, you know, even fit to take out of the ground, just leave it there and rot. And civil government comes in all kinds of stripes. You know, a lot of them are, you know, not so good, or they're reasonably good. You know, they're sort of in the middle, and then you've got some others. I mean, they're really good, and I think as you look at America, when we were first founded, there was a great deal of interest in God. We would have been towards the top end of that scale. Then you can look at some others that have really tried to do some evil things. So, no, we definitely don't want to lump all governments. And we don't want to allege that every evil government is going to be the same. Because, you know, some are godless but still reasonably decent to the citizens. And then others are just trying to stamp out virtually every form of religion. So, okay, let's see what else we want to say here. Let's talk about the power that is associated with the civil government. He says here in verse 7, the middle of the verse, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Well, if we go back and look at some of the preceding information, for example, back in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we'll see this same kind of thing. 13:1 says, and he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He's got ten horns, and he has seven heads, and on his horns there were ten diadems. John uses, as we said, numbers at various times to describe some things symbolically. When we see the numbers 7 and 10, those numbers, remember what they describe in Scripture? 7 is a number for completeness, perfection, fullness. 10 fingers. I know I've got two thumbs, but 10 fingers. All right, total, completeness, fullness. So these same kinds of things. Then we also have this symbol. We've talked about this. Psalm 75, verse 10 would be a good cross-reference. A horn. You think about an animal with a horn. What does that represent? Power. You know, it's one thing to be butted. But if on the end of that head there's a horn, that kind of changes things a little bit. So biblically, you have here three images. Power through the horn. And then the two numbers, 7, 10, perfection, completeness, fullness, and so forth. Now, when you put that in the context of civil government, what does that tell you? Okay, powerful civil government. And the illustrations that Virginia offered a couple of minutes ago, they do demonstrate that evil civil government can be very, very powerful. And then John has something else to say about evil civil government. And we're not going to develop this point too far today, but at least we'll at least mention it. John, as he talks about the civil government, what are the three tenses that he used? He says it was. All right, yeah, it's in the past. And then, okay, and then, okay, translations are going to vary this a little bit. So let me give you how it is rendered in the ASV. He says it was, number one. Is not, number two. And then number three, he says it's about to come. Then if you look ahead a little bit in verse 10, he uses these same three tenses. He says, are fallen, the one is, the other is not yet come. And then he's going to specifically associate the number 7 with seven kings, which again takes us to the idea of civil authority. Now, everybody have a copy of that chart that was out there in the back? It's half a page. Okay, Harvey, or let's see, Josh, do you want to... If you don't have a copy of the chart, raise your hand. Josh will get that to you. As we're making sure that everybody has a copy of the chart, let's think back to something that we mentioned just a moment ago. And we could have made up three. I could have made up three charts, but I just didn't want to make the point. When we look at the Book of Revelation, and we think about Satan and the powers that he uses to try to promote his will in the world, how many evil forces do we have? Let's count them up. Who do we have? Well, we've got evil civil government, we've got apostate religion, and we've got, well, who's heading it on? Who's, all right, we've got the devil. So, by my count, how many do we have?
Three.
All right. Thinking about God, the Bible refers to a Godhead in a couple of places. How many members of the Godhead do we have?
Three.
Well, isn't that interesting? Three and three. Can we take those three members of the Godhead and show that they have a spiritual counterpart? Let's think about apostate religion, one of Satan's tools. If we had to compare apostate religion to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which one would you compare it to?
Holy Spirit.
I would agree. Why?
It's the Word.
All right. We think about religious information. We think about, you know, truth, the Holy Spirit. Apostate religion is involved with error. So Holy Spirit is the counterpart to apostate religion. All right. What about Jesus? Who's the ruler over the kings of the earth? Who's Lord of lords? King of kings? Well, or Christ, isn't he? Raised up, given all authority. Jesus said, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority has been given unto me where? Heaven and on earth. All right, so if the Spirit has as his adversary, if you will, or if his adversary is going to be apostate religion, then the Son, his counterpart is going to be evil civil government. Well, if we know the counterpart for the Holy Spirit and we know the counterpart for the Son, who's that leave as far as God? No, who's it leave as far as God? Well, it leaves the Father. And who would his spiritual counterpart be? The devil. So, three and three, and they match up perfectly. Now, as far as the sheath, everybody got one? Okay. Now, as far as the sheath that you have, here is a way to contrast Christ with his spiritual counterpart, the evil civil government. And as I said, we could do the same thing with the Father. We could do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. I just happen to choose Jesus. All right, Jesus is pictured as having seven horns, Revelation 5, 6. But now, as we look at evil civil government, and this is why I use this chart here, Christ has power, but civil government also has great power. We read about seven heads and 10 horns. Now, the number of horns is different, but still you can see the comparison. All right, Jesus, when we think about him, sinless or not?
Sinless.
Oh, yeah. Hebrews 4:15. But do you remember when we talked about evil civil government, Revelation 17:3 recently? We can go back and read that. And you can see the same thing in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. 17:3 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast." That beast is evil civil government. "And it was full of the names of blasphemy." So notice the contrast. Jesus, completely different from evil civil government. All right, here on the third point, Jesus was wounded, but he arose and ascended to heaven. Now, this is the point that we just dealt with in Revelation 17, verse 8. Evil civil government or evil rule, evil rulers, can they be deposed? Can the evil civil government fall and collapse?
Yes.
Yes. But what can happen after that occurs? You get rid of this guy. Somebody else arises. So there's a parallel with that and Christ. All right, Jesus is like a lamb. But when we think about evil civil government, how's John describe it? Pictured as a beast. And then Jesus has, as far as a spirit, you know, a limitless amount of that, John 3:34. And here, as we think about evil civil government, Satan needs to empower it. Jesus is over heaven and earth, Matthew 28, verse 18. Evil civil government also has great authority, but it's not as extensive. But it can and often does try to involve every tribe, people, etc. Jesus seeks to help people, Luke 19:10, John 10:10. But as we look at evil civil government, remember we talked about the woman, and you know she's in bed, she's partnered with evil civil government, and wicked civil authority often tries to hurt people. The saved, they have the mark of Christ. They bear the mark of the Lamb. But what about the followers of evil civil authority? Remember Revelation 13:8, they worship the beast. Do they have the mark? Yeah. They've got the mark of the beast. And then evil civil government has power. They've got a throne. They've got authority. John talked about that back in Revelation 13:2. And then when we contrast Christ, he's got all power, all authority. Matthew 28:18, Revelation 12:10. And then finally, and this kind of tips my hand a little bit, but it'll give you something to think about in preparation for next week's class. When you think about Jesus, look at the three verb tenses. Is Jesus currently alive? Yes. Was there a time when he was not alive? I'm thinking physically. Yes. There was a time when he was not, quote unquote. And then what happened?
He rose.
Existed, quote unquote, didn't exist. And then raised to live evermore. Now notice the parallel. And like I say, I'm going to tip my hand here quite a bit. Evil civil government. It can exist. What can happen? It can fall. What can happen? It can rise again. What's the difference? Evil civil government. Up, down, up. In contrast to that, Jesus. Up, down, up. How are they different?
Well, evil civil government is still evil.
All right, that's one point. What else?
Jesus is going to live forever.
That's exactly it. That evil civil government, even if it's able to rise out of the dust of the ashes and, you know, live for another 10 years, a century or several centuries, it's still going to be temporary. More than likely, it's going to continue to fall again. But Jesus has been raised to never die again. Can you see the encouragement of that for these Christians and even for us? Living under a brutal government, and they're asking God, how can we put up with these circumstances? How can we live? The answer is, you're a Christian. Who do you serve? You serve the risen Christ. He's never going to die again. So you don't worry about the beast. Yes, you've got the 666. Yes, you've got evil civil authority. Yes, you've got evil apostate religion. But you maintain the faith. You're on the right road. And then Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, same idea as John comes to the end of the book. You've got the truth. You don't veer from it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it.